Well, we are all familiar with the lack of justice in the world today, whether in political corruption or in our justice system that seems sometimes to end up more re-victimizing the victims than it does actually dealing with the offenders. Murderers let off the hook because it took too long to get to trial. Then there are situations where we see apparent cover-ups, even within places that we wouldn't expect it, like law enforcement or even religious groups, where wrong things have been done and they're covering it up instead of doing what we'd expect both of those groups to do, to show the truth, because they're both areas where truth is supposed to matter. Wherever you are, whether at work or school, where it matters more who you know than what actually happened. Anybody ever been in a situation like that where justice isn't done because it's about who somebody knew and they get off and the person who somebody else is blamed or something happens that should have been corrected and isn't? Even in recent days, we see racism and religious intolerance cleverly disguised, really, as secularism, or even sometimes maybe border control measures. Some of you might consider it an injustice that Montreal is not in the playoffs. I hear an amen over there. I know we have a few serious fans here, so. We all wish that there was a better way of determining truth and serving true justice, though, when we hear not so much about Montreal, Canadian, but more about these other situations. And a few moments ago, we celebrated communion together, and we heard the gospel account of Jesus' crucifixion. And most of us are probably familiar with this teaching about the cross, that it's about justice, that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Even if you're a guest here this morning and maybe have never been to church before, you probably are familiar with that concept, that idea. You've heard it at least once before. And yet, as we think about the cross, even as I read the story of what happened that day, I think it often raises questions, whether we're new to Christianity or even maybe whether we have been saved for many years. It raises questions about truth and justice. What is sin, actually? And why is it so serious? Why did Jesus have to die to take away my sin? Couldn't there have been some other way? Was the cross even really needed? And even if the cross was needed, how could it be that Jesus could die for my sins? Isn't that kind of like, you know, in school when somebody threw a paper airplane and everybody looks really innocent and the teacher picks on somebody and punishes them even though it was somebody else? Isn't it a wrongful situation where we're punishing somebody who didn't do the crime? How do we know that Jesus even existed? I used the word story, and some of you may think of it as just a fictional story and wonder, you know, was Jesus even really a person? How do we know that we can trust what the Bible says? How do we know that he really died on the cross? All of those questions and so many more that I won't even get into. Maybe we'll look at them on another Good Friday. But I want to deal with that last question first, because I know that there may be some of you here who actually are struggling with that idea. What is the evidence that we have for Jesus and for the cross? I know that most of us in the room probably take this for granted, but it's really not a given anymore in our society, and I think it needs to be addressed, and we need to be comfortable addressing it. Because there are attention-seeking books and news stories to the contrary all the time. People questioning the historical Jesus. There was even a group of scholars who got together and called themselves the Jesus Seminar and went through the Gospels trying to figure out 2,000 years later whether Jesus said the things that the Gospels said or not. But did you know that Jesus' life and crucifixion, his death, are probably two of the more established historical facts that we have in ancient history? Not only do we have copies of the Gospels, and the copies date all the way back to 150 AD, and of course they were written between 40 and 100 AD. We have hostile witnesses, people who didn't like Christianity and would be happy if it ceased to exist, like the Roman politician and historian Tacitus, writing in 117 AD about Nero's persecution of the Christians 63 years before. In 64 AD, where we think that probably the Apostle Paul was beheaded. And the Christians that he persecuted believed, Tacitus says, in Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who for many years, historians today said they didn't believe that Pontius Pilate even existed until they found a stone in Caesarea in Israel today. Oh, they didn't find it today, but they found it just a few years ago that named Pontius Pilate as a governor of Israel. Josephus, a Jew, not a Christian, writing around 93 to 94 AD, recorded that Jesus was executed. And Lucian, a Roman satirist, writes about 165 AD about someone that he knew who had become a Christian, and he says, worshiping that crucified sophist. Some of us don't even know what a sophist is. You know, that person who had wise sayings, basically, but was crucified. And to the Romans, anybody who was, or pretty much anybody of that day, anyone who was crucified, like, they were a nobody. They were, it's hardly even a word, they were garbage. That's why they were crucified. And so we see people who had no reason to support Jesus' existence. If there was any question of his existence or the fact that he was crucified, they would have trumpeted it. They would have said, you know, these people, they're saying that happened, but we have evidence that never happened. But none of them questioned those two very important facts. Even some of the Christian witnesses that we find in the Gospels began as hostile witnesses. Paul was a Jew who hated Christians, who saw them as Jewish heretics and blasphemers. And he was part of approving of them being killed and executed for this crime. And yet, though he would have originally had strong objections to the idea of the resurrection, he claimed that he saw the resurrected Christ himself. And that's what caused him to turn on a dime and go 180 degrees the other direction. Because he accepted that not only did Jesus live and die, he knew about those, but that he was resurrected too. And we'll talk about that more on Sunday. Paul, as a Jew, would have seen crucifixion as being cursed. There's no way that anything less than seeing Jesus for himself would cause him to change his opinion about the cross. And Paul writes about the cross and what it would mean to the culture around in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25, when he writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." And Paul, in a sense, is saying here, Jesus dying on a cross, that isn't something anybody would make up. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. they'd be like, no, those are all criminals. Those are all, like, we wouldn't listen to anybody who'd been crucified. And a stumbling block to Jews, because the Bible itself said that anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed. Of course, Jesus was taking our curse. And so Jesus dying for our sins is not a brilliant human idea. If we were writing the story, Jesus would be a conquering hero, wouldn't he? If you were, now we know the story, but if you were trying to come up with what should God do, he should come in and take over and make everything right. No, the cross is stranger than fiction. It's something that only God, somebody who doesn't think like a human, only God, someone whose wisdom is far beyond us and knows exactly what the solution is, could have come up with. And so it's ultimately only after being confronted with Jesus himself that Paul is able not only to accept it, but to understand that what we celebrated just a few moments ago, that looked like a great defeat, was in fact the greatest victory ever won in the history of the human race. But even if we accept the reality of Jesus' death on a cross, it doesn't mean that we accept that it needed to happen, that Jesus needed to die for us. And that's where we come to my first question. What is sin and why is it so serious? And really this deals with just that central question of the need for the cross. You know, I think most of the time when we ask this question, what we're really kind of underneath this saying is, I'm not really so bad. Why would Jesus have to die for me, for God to accept me? Couldn't he just overlook it and forgive us? I'm kind of a decent sort. But you know, we generally feel that way about ourselves and maybe the people we love, our family, our friends, some of our coworkers and fellow students. But you know, when we talk about the bully, whether that's a bully at school or a bully in the office, or the corrupt politician, or a drunk driver, a murderer, a sexual abuser, a terrorist, or the people like Adolf Hitler and Stalin, or even some of the modern dictators, we don't want to overlook and forgive those, do we? We want justice to be served. And so we have to ask, if a God who is pure and righteous and holy and has never done a single thing wrong was to look at us, would he really think that, well, you're okay, you're pretty good, sure. And wouldn't we want God to create a solution, even for people maybe who aren't quite as good as us? And where does that line stop? And so God said, no, I'm going to make a plan that can take away the sins of the world. That even an Adolf Hitler, if he turned to me in true repentance, that I could accept him based on justice. Wow, that boggles our mind, doesn't it, that it's possible? And we don't really want it, do we? But God did. God looked at the world and he saw you and me and everybody else and he said, you know what? I want to redeem this. I want to buy it back. I want to get these people out of the situation because I created them and I love them. And you know, talking about sin isn't popular. We have that tendency to make light of sin, even when we accept that it exists. That's why we have phrases like, it tastes so good, it must be sinful. Nobody's heard that one here? And it also reflects this idea that we have about sin, that if anything is pleasurable, it must be a sin. But you know, that's not what the Bible says. If you read the story of creation in Genesis chapter 2, you'll find that when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God said, "Here, you have it all, the whole garden. Enjoy it. Take some time and work in it. It's a gift to you. There's just one thing, just one, that I don't want you to do." And wouldn't you know it, that's the one thing that they suddenly wanted to do. That's our flaw. God gave us a free will, ability to choose, and the first thing we want to do is something that we shouldn't do. And you know, I've learned this from working with toddlers, that it's inborn. It's natural that we all, from the youngest age that we can make a choice, want to do things our own way, and preferably not the way of any authority in our life. No is the first word so many children learn, partly because we say it to them, but partly because they also want to say no. And so unfortunately, we do sin. And when we talk about sin and defining it, there's so many different aspects to sin, but I think there's two kind of concepts that help me to understand sin. And the first is that the Hebrew word that's often used for sin means a missing of the mark. Kind of like that you're aiming for something good and you don't get there. And Paul talks about this a lot. He talks about our flesh and that we want to do what's right, and yet we find ourselves doing what we know is wrong. It's a failure to meet the standard that God has set, the thing that he designed us for and to do. And the Bible gives us lots of examples of how we fall short of this. Lying, cheating, stealing, and murder are obvious ones. But the second part of falling short really has to do with our heart. That we actually don't always want to do what's right. But in fact, that we have a problem with selfishness and pride. That it's about doing what I want the way I want to do it. And those are the things that even when we try to do everything the Bible says, we can't get away from our heart and from us saying, well, I'm going to do it on my terms. In fact, in the Gospels, we find a young man who came to Jesus and said, you know, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at him and said, well, have you done the Ten Commandments? Have you, you know, done what the Bible commanded? And he was like, yes, everything. And Jesus looked at his heart and realized that this young man loved being rich. That was the one thing that he held to himself. And so he said, go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. And then come follow me and you will have eternal life. And it says that the rich young man went away sad because he didn't want to give that up. He wanted to keep it for himself. I wanted to illustrate a little bit of what sin does for us today. And to do this, I need a volunteer, perhaps somebody in grade 4 to 6, somebody strong. Do I have somebody who's, okay, Ronaldo. You feeling strong and ready to go today? Okay, do you like jumping? Yeah, do you play basketball sometimes? Okay, well, that's good. Well, I just want to see, how high can you jump? Can you touch my hand up here? With your hand? Yep. Okay. Can you touch my hand up here? Wow, look at that. Let's see. Oh, that's great. Stay here. Okay. So that's you when you're free, when you can do what you want, right? But, you know, sometimes sin is kind of like a backpack that you don't really want to wear. But here, I'll let you put that on. Let's see, we'll do it up here in the front. There we go. And you know, when you're not doing what you should, sin is kind of like a weight. And you know, I don't know about you, but when I was little, I didn't always obey my parents. And that's one of the things the Bible tells us to do, right? And that was kind of like a weight in my life. How does that feel? Yeah, is that good? You still feel like jumping? No? Well, you know, the problem is that we don't just sin once, do we? We sin more than once. You know, and so, you know, when I was younger than you, probably 4 or something, my brother had some gum. And I really wanted a piece of that gum. And he left it on the counter. And so I decided, you know, I was going to take that gum for myself, a piece of it. And he never even noticed. So, I don't know. I have 3 more weights here, but I, you know, I don't want to talk about too many things here and have you fall over backwards. But you know, do you think you could still jump and hit my hand? Well, I don't want you to hurt your back either, so. But it's hard, isn't it? You can't get to the mark, can you, when you're weighed down by all this sin? But you know, when we have sin in our life and this kind of thing is happening, we can look to Jesus. That's what the message of the cross is all about, isn't it? That when we look to the cross and say, Jesus, I can't do this anymore on my own. Will you come and take the weight from me? That's what the cross does. And what do you know? We have Jesus here this morning. He even has a beard. I kind of pictured Jesus with a little more up here, but... So Jesus, would you like to come and help our friend here with the weight that he's bearing? Thank you, Ronaldo. Now we know that Ronaldo, of course, could have undone the clasp and he could have taken it off himself. But the problem with sin is that there's nothing we can do to undo it. We need Jesus to come and to do something to undo our sin. And imagine the pride involved in thinking that the person who designed the universe from the largest galaxy to the smallest particle of an atom and the inner workings of every cell in our bodies, that we know better, that sin's not such a big deal. The fact that Jesus came to the cross is partly how God was showing us that sin is a big deal. But you know, that's what we find in the whole Old Testament. And you may not have read the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, there's a lot of kind of awful things that happen. And there's sacrifice where people killed animals and spilled their blood on the altar. And all of that was God trying to explain to us that sin was serious. That when we sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, the natural results of sin is death. And not just physical death, but this eternal death, this separation from God forever and ever. And that it was only through the actual giving up of our life that could possibly be paid for, and we'd still be separate from God. It really needed a sinless person. And that's why animals were used, because they didn't sin, but it wasn't really the same. An animal wasn't voluntarily saying, I'll take your place. It was Jesus. He was the only one who could be perfect and could voluntarily say, I'm giving myself for you. And so as we contemplate the cross today, I hope we're thinking with a new sense of thankfulness in our hearts about what God has done. The Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glorious standard in Romans 3:23. And some of us think that faith is just for religious people, but really we all have faith. And when we sin, when we decide to do things our own way, it really is a false faith. It's putting our faith in the wrong thing. And there's a book called Pierced for Our Transgressions. And the authors write, false faith is a universal condition of fallen humanity whereby we exchange the truth about God for a lie. We exchange the true God for an idol. It is profoundly captivating, even addictive, such that we can't by just intellectual endeavor, by thinking about things, or sheer willpower to liberate ourselves. False faith ruins our relationships with God, with each other, and with the rest of the created order. This is why relationships are so hard. Even inside the church, because we're not perfect. And because we put our faith in ourselves, in our ability to understand things and assess people's motives and hearts. Why do we need to be pure and sinless to have a relationship with God? Because the Bible tells us that God hates evil. God is love. But he hates the distortion, the perversion, the crippling of his creation. And he wants to turn that around. And so he's made a way to make everything perfect. But in our sin, we end up hating him. And hating his solution. We don't want it. Romans chapter 8 talks about this, about the sinful nature. And it says, the sinful nature, this part of us that wants to do things our own way, it's always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. And that's why those who are still under control of the sinful nature can never please God. We're wrecked by sin. It's impossible for us to fix ourselves. And any time that God showed himself to people in the Old Testament, their response was horror. They would say, woe is me, for I am unclean. I have unclean lips. Even just my ability, I can't even praise you, Lord, because I'm just so overwhelmed by who you are and your holiness. But the New Testament tells us that when we accept what Jesus has done in our lives, we can come right into the throne room of God with confidence in our hearts. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And so to understand what Jesus did on the cross, we have to understand this, that God is so holy and that our sin really is a huge problem. And I'm not saying that I've answered that for everybody in the room today. And if you still have questions, I'd love to talk with you after about those. But if we understand that this is what Jesus was doing, he was solving a problem that none of us, no matter what we did, could solve, then we start to understand the cross. But I'm so thankful that God had this solution planned for us. He didn't just leave us in our sin. He promised Adam and Eve, the moment that they sinned and he confronted them, he promised them, even then, that one day one of their descendants would provide the solution for us all. That he would crush the head of the serpent, which represents our enemy, Satan. And that this would be a gift of God. But how did Jesus dying really take away my guilt? That's something, even though I was a Christian, in fact, even after I went to Bible college, I sometimes still really struggled with this concept of how Jesus could really take away my sin. And it was as I was contemplating this and thinking about how could I help other people to understand this in a deeper way, that I came up with a picture that really helped me. And it's a picture kind of from how we do finances here in North America. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're engaged to be married. Now, I know some of you are married, so that's hard, but, you know, go back a little bit. And for some of you, you have nobody that you're interested in, so you have to go ahead a little bit. But your fiancé owes $1 million. Now, assuming that you don't drop a prenuptial agreement, the day that you get married, even if you had zero debt before, the day that you get married, you now have $1 million debt that you are responsible for, even though they're the one who ran up the debt. That's a legal reality. And should you happen to have earned $1 million and can pay it off, your spouse, who was under that weight of debt, they are now free, aren't they? And Jesus' death on the cross is like that. And that's why the Bible talks about this, that Jesus is united with us. In Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 13, it says, "You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ." I don't know how many tribes used to have this, but in North America, I understand that there were some tribes that used to have what they called blood brothers. And it was this shedding and mingling of blood together that united them. And it's kind of that same idea that the giving up of Jesus' life for us was something he did to become united to us in a unique relationship, like no other relationship. And it's that key that helps us, I believe, it certainly helps me, to understand how Jesus could pay the price for my debt. Because Jesus could say, "I want to be in covenant relationship with you. And when you become my brother, my sister, God's child, through the death on the cross, my death pays what you owed." And so Jesus, in a sense, is offering an opportunity to us to be united with him. And some of us in this room have made that choice and said, "Yes, Jesus, I accept." And others of us, it's kind of like if you're at the altar and your knees are shaking a little bit and you're not sure about the commitment in a marriage. You're nervous about it. You're wondering, can I really make a commitment to this? Do I really want to live the rest of my life with this person? And sometimes when it comes to Jesus, even though he's done so much for us, that's kind of how we approach him. We kind of wonder if he might ruin our life, if he might make it a misery, instead of understanding that a Jesus who went to the cross for us, who gave everything for us, that he's not going to try to make our life a misery. He said, "I've come to bring joy and life." He described people who would follow after him, that out of those people will come springs of living water. He was giving us a picture of what it's like to live for Jesus. And maybe you've met lots of people who are Christians and are like, "Oh, I didn't see any kind of that kind of joy in them." But that's because we're all works in progress. Jesus is trying to make us like that, but we're holding on to things. Yes, we still have that selfishness, and we're saying, "Okay, Jesus, help me. Help me to be more like you." Do you know today how much God loves you? That's the picture of the cross, that he loved us enough to die for us. But he gives us the choice. That's the wonderful thing about God. God doesn't force himself on anybody. He gives us a voluntary choice. He wants us to love him because we want to love him. He could have made the whole world full of robots that just did whatever he said, but he knew that that was kind of meaningless. And so instead he made us, imperfect as we are, so that we could turn to him. And that kind of brings us to the fourth question I didn't ask at the beginning. How can I know that the cross affects me personally, that I'm saved, that when I die physically, that won't be the end of me, that I'll spend for the rest of my life with Jesus Christ? In John chapter 1, it says, "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." And that's really what accepting the gift means. It means believing that all of what I've been talking about, that's true, that's reality. Romans 10:9 says it this way, "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord." In other words, like the people beside the cross when the earthquake happened who said, "Surely, this was the Son of God." That we can say, "Yes, Jesus, when I understand what you've done, when I look even at the historical records of what happened, I believe that you are God." And it goes on to say, "And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead." That the cross wasn't the ending, but that there was a resurrection that means that we all too will live after we die. You will be saved. And the next things happen naturally when we believe this. If we really believe that Jesus is God, then our natural response is to turn away from our sin. The Bible calls this repentance. And it means we're going this way and we're our own way and we turn away, are totally around and say, "God, I'm living for you now. I don't want my old way of living." And 1 John 1:9 puts it this way, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That God will come alongside us and help us. It's not something we do on our own effort. We turn around and say, "God, help me." And God comes and he helps us to live for him. And that's really the third part of it, is that we commit before God. We don't just turn around, but we say, "God, because you are who you are, because you're God, and you know so much better what my life should be like, you know the purpose you created me for, I'm going to live for you now." Some of you may have accepted Jesus years ago by repeating words after somebody. But it's so much more than just repeating a prayer. We have to actually believe the words of that prayer. And we have to start living in a way that shows what we believe. And that's what 1 John 2, verses 5 to 6 says. "This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." To strive to follow in his footsteps. Not living exactly what he did 2,000 years ago, but to say, "Jesus, I want to do your will." Just like Jesus did that when he was on the earth. He said, "My purpose here is to do the will of the Father." And I don't believe that it's a coincidence that any of us are here today. I believe that God has a purpose in each one of us being here. For those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, maybe God wanted us to be reminded about our sinfulness. We can become prideful in our self-righteousness. And we need to be reminded that our sin, our personal sin was enough to send Jesus to the cross all on its own. That was the only solution for us. And we need to be humbled before God so that we can lift him up, that we can give him the love and the praise and the honor that he is due. Some of us, maybe we prayed a prayer, maybe we have never accepted Christ as our Savior, but we realize that God brought us here today to be confronted again with the truth, to understand it maybe in a new way, maybe just one piece of the puzzle that fell into place today. And if that's you this morning, you're here because God Himself wanted you to come. And He's inviting you to respond to His word. Not to me, not to what I said, but to His word, some of which we've seen on the screen, but there's so much more. God gave us His word so that we can start to know Him. And then His Holy Spirit comes and gives us understanding. And so as the worship team comes this morning, I want to invite each of us to respond as the Holy Spirit is drawing us. And I want to say today, too, that there's nobody here who's too young to respond to the Holy Spirit. Nobody's too old. Nobody's attended church too long, or if this is your first time here, it's not too little. You don't have to have it all figured out. You just have to be willing to respond to what God is saying to you today. And so, this morning I want to provide a special invitation for those who would just be saying, you know what, I'm not sure that I really have accepted Jesus' gift on the cross for me. And if that's you, I want you to come as the worship team leads us in a song in just a moment. The song talks about the cross and leading us to the cross. And I know that the idea of coming and meeting me at the front might even seem a little bit scary to you, but if the Holy Spirit is drawing you, sometimes we have to be willing to take a stand for something and to say, you know what? Today is a day of change in my life. That's part of what repentance means, is that we're really making a decision. And that's why I don't apologize for asking you to come to the front, because serving Jesus isn't always easy. And sometimes we have to take that step and say, yes, I really don't care what everybody else thinks. I just care what God is doing in my heart today, and I care about Him. And so I'm going to invite us to stand. And if that's you this morning and the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you in some way and you're just like, I just want to know for sure that I've accepted that gift that Jesus paid the price for on the cross, that I can spend eternity with God, I invite you to come. And if you already know that you have accepted Jesus Christ, I hope that we will take this moment to whatever maybe the Spirit spoke to us through the message today, that we'll say yes, God, to that. Yes, Lord, help me to understand my sin and your holiness. Yes, God, help me to with my free will to choose to serve you with all that is in me, to lay aside whatever things are getting in the way and to press into you. And however you respond, I want you to know that I believe that all of us in this room will be rejoicing at whatever choices are being made today. If you're choosing to follow God, we want to celebrate that with you. So I hope that you'll come and respond. I just want to pray with you, and there's others, if several people come that I've asked to help, who will just come and pray with you and assist you in just knowing for sure that Jesus is your Lord. He's your Savior today. Lord, we thank you today for the cross. Lord, we invite you, even now, to deepen our understanding of what you have done for us. Not so that we would be crushed or feel guilt, but Lord, that we might truly be grateful from the deepest part of our hearts, not just today, but every day of our lives. that we would be reminded that the grace that you have given to us is a grace that you invite us to share with the world around us, and that you would continue to mold and shape us to become more like you. Lord, today I just pray, if there's anyone in this place who does not know for sure that you are their Lord, their Savior, Lord, that you would give them the boldness, whether to talk with somebody who brought them today or just somebody they know who is sure and can help them. Lord, that not a single person within the sound of my voice would go to a Christless eternity and not know you and not be in relationship with you, the one who created everything. God, you're so good. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you that you died for us. Thank you that you made the way where there really was no way, where we couldn't do anything by ourselves, that you came anyway, and you did it for us. Thank you, Jesus. As we leave from this place this morning, God, I pray that that reality would just continue to drive home in our hearts, that God, whatever you have spoken from your Spirit to us today, Lord, that you would continue to make it real in our lives in the days ahead. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are at work in this place. Even in the lives of those who came forward this morning, God, we thank you. We celebrate what you are doing. You are a good, great, mighty, gracious God. Praise you, mighty.